In the name of the living God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. So, there's an important detail in our gospel reading for this morning that I want to draw our attention to as we begin. Right around the middle of it, Peter makes the suggestion that he makes three dwellings for the three great figures that appear in this scene, not just Jesus, but Moses and Elijah. And then Mark records, almost as if to excuse Peter, he didn't know what to say, for they were terrified. Now I wonder if you know what it feels like to feel terrified. I wonder if you've ever had that twisting screwdriver at the base of your stomach, or that trembling shiver down the space of your spine, that dry throat or tight chest, that instinctive jaw-dropping, eye-glazing panic that sets in as you say, "Oh no, not this." In light of the detail Mark highlights for today, I want to do two things this morning. First, I want us to explore the concept of fear, to paint a picture of what fear is and for us to walk around in it. And then, second, I want to talk about what the Transfiguration story, what the story that we read for today has to tell us about our fear. So let's start with the first. Fear can be both a good and a bad thing. For example, it can be good because it's an emotion that can help us identify what we love. Often we fear because we don't want to lose something we love, and we fear intensely when we love intensely, when we think what or who we love is in real danger. So a world without fear wouldn't be a good thing because it wouldn't just be a world without danger. It would be a world without love. When people think back on times of intense fear, they also describe it as a time when they felt most fully and deeply alive. I think that's because at those moments, you're most aware of the things and the people that you love. When you feel death or danger is near, you want to be with the people that matter and the places that matter and hold them close and tell them all the things that you need to tell them. After years of ignoring or forgetting or neglecting those who mattered most, fear sometimes puts you right in touch with them. Or sometimes fear can even create a profound bond with complete strangers based on common need or a common humanity. And maybe afterwards you or they wish that a lot more of life could look more like that. So there can be a good aspect to fear. But fear, of course, is not always good. The great medieval theologian Thomas Aquinas tells us that the object of fear is a future evil that is imminent, of great magnitude, and threaten the loss of something that we rightly love. Now I'll say that again because that's what I want to talk about for the next few minutes. Aquinas says that the object of fear is a future evil that is imminent, of great magnitude, and threatens the loss of something that we rightly love. Now, if we use this definition, we can quickly see three ways in which our fears can become disordered and even manipulated by those who want to benefit from them. Let's start with that word, imminent. You know, the amazing thing about television is that it can make a threat in Gaza or in the Ukraine seem as close as a threat in Brooklyn. And this would be a fine thing if it led to a thoughtful and compassionate response. But in reality, it more often leads to a kind of disordered fear. TV news brings us threats of great magnitude every day from all around the world. But in reality, few, if any of them, present us with an imminent danger. Then there's the question of magnitude. When you're sitting on an airplane and it goes through some turbulence, the threat is clearly imminent because you're stuck on the plane and you can't get off. But the threat isn't of a great magnitude because most planes go through turbulence on most journeys, and an astronomically small number of them actually fall from the sky. Shootings in schools are terrible events which feel imminent if you, like me, take children to school every day. But if you do the math, the chance of it happening to your child is almost zero. And it's very easy to lose your sense of proportion and to be overcome by fear. And what makes you lose your sense of proportion is that these things seem to threaten things that we genuinely love. Now, there are plenty of things out there that are imminent and of great magnitude, however, but don't actually threaten anything that we genuinely love. Take immigration. It's imminent because the demography of this country changes every year, and it's of great magnitude because we're talking about enormous numbers of people. But I'm not sure it's a threat to anything we truly love. I say this as a child of an immigrant and as a grandchild of an immigrant. This is a nation built on immigration, and it's a nation that will continue to be enriched by immigration. Those who have the initiative to come here, like my family, often against all odds, are likely to be people who will contribute immensely to this nation's well-being, provided that they're welcomed and treated with dignity. And that raises the last word of the definition, something that we rightly love. You don't need me to tell you how often the politics of this nation has been built on fear, and not only fear, but disordered fear, because it's appealed to some things that some people have been persuaded to love, but cannot rightly love. It was only years before my parents were married, for example, that interracial marriage became legal in this country. And no doubt that those who feared racial mixing feared the loss of some way of life, some way of thinking about history and identity, and saw, rightly, the imminent change of great magnitude that eventually brought it to an end. But it wasn't something that they loved rightly, because racial purity is not a proper object of love. And we live in a time when politics is again dominated by fear. And we live in a year when presidential candidates claim to be able to take away fear somehow by abolishing it. But our witness as Christians is to say that in some ways fear is a good thing, because fear discloses our love. We show our faith precisely in the way we respond to fear, and the way that we show our love in the face of fear. So let's go back to the Transfiguration, now armed with Thomas Aquinas' definition of fear, and see what we can learn. The disciples looked at Jesus transfigured alongside Moses and Elijah with a thundering voice from heaven declaring Jesus' unique identity and unlimited authority. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. They were terrified, and they were right to be terrified. What they saw and heard was something imminent, of great magnitude, transforming something that they rightly loved. They thought they had known Jesus. They thought that they had known that he was special, but this was something terrifying. Jesus was joined by two long-dead prophets while being blessed and authorized by the voice of God itself. And clearly, the whole presence of power and power of God was with him. He was the place where the closest humanity had ever come to God, but the closest God had ever come to humanity. No wonder, right? No wonder the disciples' legs turned to jelly. All the heightened awareness, all the hugging of strangers, all the shivering lower spine, all the realizing what they truly love and wanting to cling to what matters most. It's all here because these disciples realize that they're looking at the nature and destiny of humankind. And I want to tell you what happens next in the story, because this is where we discover what Jesus does about our fear. It's laid out most fully in Matthew's account of this story, in a verse just after the disciples fell on their face in fear. There, Matthew writes, Jesus came, he touched them, saying, "Get up and do not be afraid." In other words, Jesus does four things. First, he comes to them. No shouting from afar, no criticizing or ridiculing or embarrassing. Jesus comes to them. He makes the first move. He makes the journey across their fear. And then secondly, it says that Jesus touched them. Did you notice that? I'll never forget the words of one of my seminary professors when he said, "The most important thing you'll ever do in ministry will not be something you say, but the way you learn to hold people when they're afraid." And I think that's actually true for all of us. So we see here Jesus not only making the journey across his disciples' fear, but holding them in the midst of it. And then and only then does Jesus speak. First, he says, "Get up." Now that's interesting, right? Jesus encourages them to get up while they are still frightened. Now I wonder if these words mean anything to you. Jesus knows they're still frightened, but frightened or not, it's time to get up. In the language we used earlier, the disciples have realized what they rightly love, but they're gradually realizing that what they rightly love is not genuinely threatened. It's just magnified beyond anything they could have imagined and closer to them than anything they could have possibly known. Now, that's a lot to take in, but the best place to take it in isn't face down on the ground. And then finally, Jesus says, do not be afraid. And then they look up and they see what was there from the beginning of time, which is the same thing that will be there at the end of time. Nothing but Jesus. Nothing but God's whole life shaped to be present to us. Here we see just what has taken place in this fourfold action of coming and touching and raising and empowering. It's a microcosm of the whole gospel story. Jesus first comes to us in his incarnation. Jesus then touches us with his healing and his teaching. And then in his cross and resurrection, he raises us up and gives us a reason not to be afraid. The whole gospel is in this single passage, and it all begins with the disciples being terrified. Remember that line from the old hymn? "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." Perhaps you've come in here today wrestling with some sort of fear. Fear that the troubles in your life are so large and looming and God won't be enough to answer them. Or fear that your life and your troubles are so trivial and foolish that God is too big to see them. And maybe like the disciples, your head is down and your face is in your hands. If you've come here today feeling like those disciples, hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every time we pray, every time we gather together like this as a community, every time we approach the table of God and partake of his body and blood, Christ makes the long journey of the incarnation to touch us. He comes to us in scripture, in insight, in wisdom, in pictures, in the bread and the wine, and most of all, in the tender human form of this community of friends. And then Jesus gently puts you back on your feet and tells you it's time to get up. And then there's only one thing stopping us from setting about his business. And he deals with that by saying, do not. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Amen.